So let us begin with prayer together. Lord, we commit to you this time that we have together in your word, and we pray for the fellowship of the Spirit in your word, that this word would not be just words and phrases, ideas and thoughts, but it would be something that encourages us and feeds us, that we'd receive it as the word of God, not the word of man. So, Lord, we commit our time to you, pray you'd keep us from distractions and enable us to be focused upon your truth for your glory. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we began a couple of weeks ago looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, and we want to continue along that journey. And what we said last week, we saw Ezra and Nehemiah in their place in the scripture, because there are those four books, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, which tell the story of Israel from the time of Samuel through to the destruction of Jerusalem. But then that's repeated again, well, not entirely repeated again, in Chronicles. But the focus in Chronicles is the southern kingdom, Judah. It's Jerusalem, and the temple is the focus. But that history is also four books, but it goes further. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the return of Israel to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So when we think of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have to think about them. It's a book about recovery. We've already seen how the temple was built under Solomon. This is not about initial building, but this is about recovery, recovery of what was lost, and we understand why it was lost. So it can seem that this is history, this is ancient history. Why should we be concerned with it? And the scripture itself tells us why we should be concerned with it, because the things that have happened to Israel have happened as examples to us. They were written down for us to read. It wasn't simply, oh, this just happens to be a record. It's written deliberately, inspired by the Spirit, for our instruction. And it's to prepare us for the end of the age. And Paul in Romans says something similar. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So surely Ezra and Nehemiah fit that category of whatever was written. And of course, Paul again writes to Timothy and says that all scripture is breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we know that when Paul wrote that, he was specifically thinking of the Old Testament. So, you know, this is, I'm saying all of this, perhaps this is, yes, of course, we know this. Yeah, we know it. But let's make sure that as we look into these books, we don't just say, oh, this is nothing to do with me. It is something to do with each of us if we intend to walk with God and be ready for when he comes. So we know that there's a lot of time being passed, and sometimes it's a little difficult to follow the time that we're looking at. But we remember that the story was that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was destroyed. And that happened in around about 586 BC. 48 years later, after Cyrus had conquered Babylon, the Persian Empire had conquered Babylon, Cyrus made a decree, probably in the very first year of his reign over Babylon, he made a decree and sent the Jews back and said, whoever of you want to go, go. And that decree is recorded in the last verse of 2 Chronicles and at the beginning of Ezra. So 42,000 Jews went back to Jerusalem, and that's quite a journey that they would have taken. And so it was some of the people, 42,000 is a lot, but it was some of the people And they went on this dangerous and difficult journey that would have taken about 4 months. They went willingly and they went for a purpose, which was to build God's house. And last time we noted that it wasn't all the people who went. Many stayed behind in Babylon because they were raised there and they were comfortable there. It was easier to stay there. But those who went chose to go. And they chose to go to build a house that was for God. So, you know, you almost need to say no more. that tells us that this book is written for those people with a heart that says, I want God to have what he wants. And what he wants is a place amongst his people. And we saw that this house has its place in the New Testament. In the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2, where he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that raising it up was going to be through his death upon the cross and through his resurrection. The true house of which that stone building, even in all its glory, when Solomon first built it, that stone building was only ever a picture of something far, far greater, which was going to be brought into being through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So Paul writes in Ephesians that in him, you, the believers, are being built together into a dwelling place for God, this holy temple for God, God's dwelling place, his presence with you in a unique and wonderful way. That's what it's all about. And that's the church. So today we're in chapter 3 of Ezra, and we're going to look into chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4. And we can basically divide it into three parts. First is the altar, then the foundation of the temple, and then the opposition that they face. So let us read the first 7 verses of chapter 3 of Ezra. And if you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, open it and read it. These books are actually very useful for reading, and they're way, way better than a phone when you want to get to know the scripture and to be able to find the things you're looking for. Open your Bible. When the 7th month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So this is the section that focuses upon the altar. So it says, when the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their towns. Now, as I said, it took about 4 months. It would have taken about 4 months or a little bit longer. We know that Ezra, coming many years later, took 4 months to make this journey because they followed the Fertile Crescent in order to come down into Jerusalem. And they've come to they've come to their towns, they've made this long journey, and they've come to their towns, and we try and work out how long did they have settled in Israel, in Canaan, before they came together in Jerusalem in the seventh month. And the answer could be just a matter of weeks. Remember, they'd come to a land that was desolate, and what houses were there were probably in ruins. So they had much to do, and that's part of why it was a dangerous and difficult journey. They weren't coming to somewhere settled and organized. They were coming to have to rebuild everything. But they've come with one man to Jerusalem in the seventh month, and this is, as we read a little later, to keep the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. But it says that Jeshua, he's the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who's the prince or the governor, they together built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And what we're going to see, and what we need to bear in mind, is how different this is from what Israel was doing prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Because we know that although the story began beautifully and very well with David and with Solomon, it soon slid down into all sorts of corruption. And although there were revivals every now and then, the revivals were short-lived. And there was idolatry, there was prostitution, there was all sorts of hypocrisy and corruption had come into Israel. And now we see this focus upon what has been written, what is the word of God, what must we do? And that surely is key. As it is written in the law of Moses. They weren't doing this because it was a custom that they had. They weren't doing it because it was a tradition. They were doing it because it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so we read that they set the altar in its place. And because there was a place designated for the altar, and they would have been, there was the ruins of the temple that had been completely destroyed, but there was this place for the altar. So they set the altar in its place, and it says they were afraid of the people of the land. And so they offered burnt offerings to the Lord morning and evening. Every offering, every sacrifice in the Old Testament is a prophecy. Every one, where you see the blood being shed, the innocent life of the creature being taken for the guilty. Everyone is a prophecy concerning Christ. We think of the Lord Jesus. He came 2,000 years ago, but his coming is all through the scripture. Everything is pointing to him. Every sacrifice, every offering is about him and his coming. Is that significant? Is his death significant? It's overwhelmingly significant. So they are offering these offerings, and it says they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. Again, you see, as it is written. And they offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule in the scripture. And if you follow that, it's quite curious. The Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days, and then there was an eighth day. But during those 7 days, the offering on the first day was 13 bulls, and also 2 goats, and also 12 lambs, I think. But the second day was 12 bulls, and the other. And the third day was 11 bulls. And the other, up unto the seventh day. And the mathematicians have already worked out that that would mean 70 bulls were sacrificed. And this is what they did after being in the land for such a short time. This was an expensive offering. But they were offering it because it was written, and the Word of God mattered to them so much. So just very quickly, when we think, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? It's the last feast that the Lord ordained in the year of in the Jewish year. It was in the seventh month. And when we look at the feasts that the Lord ordained, there were three in the first month, one in the third month, and then three in the seventh month. Not very evenly spaced, are they? So we are in September, late September or October, when this final feast, this seven-day feast, from the 15th day of the seventh month to the 21st day is held. And what was the purpose of this feast? At this time, it was the most joyful feast that they had, that they held. It was the most joyful, and it would have been great fun, because they built little cubby houses. They built houses out of branches of leaves, of trees, and they put them on their roof or in the courtyard or even in the street. And for 7 days, they lived in these temporary dwellings. And the point was that they were remembering the journey that they took when they came out of Egypt towards the land that God had promised them. It was a joyful celebration of deliverance from bondage and from slavery to the land. So it was also, in normal times, it was also a celebration of the end of harvest, because the harvest would have been completed about this time. So it was an occasion of joy, and I should think the whole family had a lot of fun when they gathered in Jerusalem. But they offered all the regular burnt offerings as well, and they kept all the offerings at all the appointed feasts according to the scripture, as well as the freewill offerings made according to the scripture to the Lord. So they're paying great attention to the scripture and making these offerings. From the first day of the seventh month, which was the first day of the seventh month, was called the Feast of Trumpets. It was the gathering of Israel. But we read that the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Well, we know that, but the scripture records it. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They're making these offerings, but where's the temple? It's not there. Something's missing. And I think in that one sentence, maybe just this one little thought, profound, profound thought, that the whole purpose of the offerings was that house. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The whole purpose was that house, to reconcile man to God and to give God his place. So we're looking at the altar. This is the very first thing. And it's got to be significant, don't you think? They came back there and they could have said, well, you know, we've got our own houses to look after. We've got to get, you know, crops planted. We've got so much to do. And we haven't got a temple, so why do we need an altar? But the very first thing was the altar. And the scripture records it at length. Take note. It's placed first. So the altar speaks of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not just his death, also his resurrection. Why so? Because the offerings were accepted by God, and because the altar fed the priests. They received life through these sacrifices. And in that is a picture of the Lord's resurrection. We know that when the original temple was built, it was prepared for by David, but it was Solomon who built it. And that was not accidental, because the Lord said to David, even though it was David's heart to build it, The Lord said, no, you may not. Why not? Because of all the wars that you've been involved in. But your son Solomon will build it. So David did everything he could to prepare for the building of the house. And then Solomon was the one who built it. Why is it so? Well, I think there's a picture there also. And what is the picture? The picture is that David was involved in much warfare. That's what the Lord said. And yet that warfare wasn't sinful, because it was what God had ordained and what God had been with him in. But David's was warfare, Solomon was peace. Solomon's peace was on the grounds of what David had accomplished in his warfare. What's the picture? The picture is death and resurrection. Where is the house built? It's built on the resurrection side. And when we read in Peter that this true temple is built with living stones, referring to the believers, living stones, what life is he talking about? He's talking about that eternal life which the believers have received. It is talking about the resurrection life of Christ that has been given to us. So this is the picture, that the temple is built through the cross on resurrection side, on the resurrection side of the cross, in life, in the victory that the death of the Lord Jesus has accomplished. So our faith is in all that's been accomplished and all that's been promised in the cross of the Lord Jesus. His cross is not just some tradition that's there. It's not just an ornament. It is so significant, and it needs to be, and it will be significant in the life of every true Christian as they seek to walk with the Lord. Why? Because they're going to confront their own sin as they seek to walk with him, and their own pride and their selfishness. They're going to confront that again and again. And what's the answer to that? There is only one answer, and it isn't try harder. The answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus and the power that comes to us through that cross. So it's absolutely central. It's first thing. They've returned to Jerusalem to build, and the very first thing is the cross, is the altar for them, for us. The very first thing is the cross. And the Lord Jesus made that so plain, didn't he? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. Unless we identify with that cross, unless we see that I need to lay down my life and live by his life, if I don't live that way, I cannot be his disciple. So important. So the altar is first, before all else. We have the altar. Well, let us continue to read from chapter 3 and verse 8 through to verse 13. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of God. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Wonderful. What a day. So the foundation is being laid. It's in the second year of their coming. So this is 7 months after they've begun to make the offerings on the altar. And it's in the second month, the same month of the year that Solomon began to build. But they've needed to gather the materials. So they've made a beginning. And so it says that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests were there, dressed as the priests had to be dressed according to the scripture. And they came with trumpets, and the Levites were there also according to the scripture to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Because David not only prepared materials for the house, but he also organized the Levites and the priests and all the things that needed to be in place. And they sang responsively. And they sang, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. That's Psalm 136, but it's in many other places in the Psalms particularly as well. The Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because they were seeing it. It was being accomplished, their long journey and all the hardship of the last 7 months. It's finally being accomplished. The foundation of the house of the Lord is laid, and they are joyful to give God what he wants, to build this house. But it's rather beautiful, and I like this. The old men who had seen the first house, the old men who remembered something of the glory of that house and had seen what Solomon had built, not in all its glory, not in all its beauty, because it had been pillaged and so much had happened. And these would have been old men. It says they wept. And why did they weep? Because they were building again what their sin had was the cause of its destruction. So the very fact that they had to build it again was testimony to their absolute failure to be obedient to God and to care for his word and for his truth and for what was on his heart. Israel had not cared. Remember the Lord saying in Jeremiah, you know, the ox knows his owner, but my people will have none of me. That's what led to this destruction, and that's what was behind this rebuilding, and that's why they wept. And this house would not be, it could never be, as Solomon had built it. But we'll read later what the prophets had to say about that. So they saw the foundation being laid, but many shouted aloud for joy because there was recovery. It was being built. And the sound of weeping and the sound of the shouting for joy was mixed, as we could understand. And the sound was heard far away. So when this foundation is laid, what's the meaning for us in the New Testament? Well, it's clear. The foundation which is being highlighted, the foundation for this house, the true house, is Christ. Paul says in First Corinthians chapter 3, no one can lay any other foundation. The Christian life begins with Christ. It's Him. It doesn't begin with I feel good or I like these people. It begins with Christ. Then we come to Him and we make our peace through accepting His sacrifice. The foundation that must be laid is Jesus Christ. And as they were to build, everything had to be according to Him also. The plan that Solomon built with was given by the Spirit to David, and David and Solomon built according to that plan. So in Hebrews, it actually quotes the instructions that were given way back before then to Moses when he built the tabernacle. And he was told, see that you make everything according to the design shown to you on the mountain. In the presence of God, Moses got the plan for the tabernacle. From the Spirit, David got the plan for the temple. And we have in Christ the plan for the true temple. Everything must be according to Him. And so Paul writes in Colossians, be careful. Be careful, be watchful, stand guard. Don't allow anyone to captivate you through empty and deceitful philosophy that is according to human tradition and the world, and not according to Christ. The whole of our Christian life is measured by Him. Everything has to be according to Him. You know, they used to have that bracelet that young people used to wear, a bracelet sometimes with WWJD, what would Jesus do, written on the bracelet. Well, it's a simple idea, but is what we're doing according to Christ? Is it something He would do? Is it in harmony with Him, His heart, His desire, what He would want? And we understand it should be very simple to see that and to work that out, to answer that. So the foundation has been laid for this house. And when we think of the foundation of the house, we think of the Lord Jesus. Every aspect of His life, everything that He's revealed to us of Himself and His covenant promises to us, this is how the house is built. So we come to the third and final part, 5 verses of chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to Him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then the last verse of chapter 4. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this is the opposition that is being stirred up. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that represented the majority that had returned, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the prince, and said, "Let us build with you. This is great, you know, it's good to see you building here. We worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, brought us here. We're with you guys. We're on your side." But the scripture says, the adversaries. And why were they adversaries? Well, it's true that they had been brought there by the king of Assyria. And we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. And what it says in 2 Kings chapter 17 is that they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. These people were not called Samaritans at this time, but they are the forerunners of the Samaritans. These were pagan people who came to the land, and with their pagan ideas and pagan superstitions, they thought, well, this particular God was worshipped in this land prior to us. If we're going to have good luck and blessing, then we better worship this God as well as our own gods. So they just added one more God to their list of gods. And that's what they meant when they said, we've been sacrificing to him. Yeah, sure. So what do you see here? What you see is the greatest danger that can confront God's people. And the answer has to be the answer that was given by Zerubbabel and by Jeshua and the others. United they were. You have nothing to do with us to build a house to our God. Oh, that's not good. That's a bit exclusive, isn't it? Yes, it is. And it's intended to be. Because as we said, this house is built in the spirit, not in the flesh. This house is built according to Christ, not according to the world. And in the history of Israel, their separation from the ways of the world was so critical. And it was when that separation was breached and there was no longer separation that they fell and they were corrupted and the word of God became secondary and their comfort and the traditions of the world became primary. So this is what was, this we're going to see this again and again in Ezra and Nehemiah. This need for separation, it's not talking about When we speak about this, we're not talking about being completely cutting ourselves off from everybody or anything like that. But we are talking about being focused upon Christ and being different because of him. And this is what the Lord said. He said to his people, you are the light of the world. In what circumstances are you the light of the world? When you are faithful to him, when you're walking with him, when you're obedient to him, then you are the light of the world. And it'll be the light of life, the light of Christ's life that will shine out from us. So this issue of separation is so, so important. And within the church, it means so much. So the reaction of the enemies was to discourage the people of Judah. You see that distinction? The people of the land and the people of Judah. They must be distinct. And they made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors against them. They had all sorts of tricks and traps to frustrate their purpose. And the work on the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, stopped for about 16 years. It stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius. After Cyrus reigned for a number of years, then his son Cambyses reigned, and then Darius. So this whole period, the work on the temple stopped. And you could imagine, like everybody in the land under 20 would be looking at these ruins, at this half-built foundation. The foundation was laid and then stopped. And at the end of 16 years, who could remember? It was old. It had stopped for such a long time. So their purpose was to frustrate, and it worked. They made them afraid, they had counselors, whatever it was, and the people were easily persuaded to put down the tools and just to go about their own business and to look after themselves, and God's house was forgotten for 16 years. So this is the opposition. And is there opposition to building the true house, to building the church that is precious to the Lord Jesus? Yes, there is. And it's spiritual. Behind the opposition that was faced by the people here in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, is a spiritual force that wants to frustrate the purpose of God. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle. Our conflict is with spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And the Lord Jesus warned us in that parable that he spoke in Luke 14, the parable where he said a man begins to build a tower, but he doesn't first count the cost, and he begins to build and then can't finish. And it says, all who see it begin to mock. He began to build, but he can't finish. What an awful thing. What a terrible thing. If in the church we begin to build, if we begin this journey, but then we stop halfway and we settle for something of the world, something that's acceptable to the world, something that pleases the world and lets us avoid the trouble and the difficulty. And all that see it begin to mock. What do we do about this? Well, we don't war, as Paul said, after the flesh. We pray and we seek the Lord's guidance. And we become a people of prayer and a people who are led by the Holy Spirit in this work. And being led by the Holy Spirit, we have no need to be afraid. And we have no need to be afraid either of the enemies that confront us. So we have the altar. And it's through the death of the Lord Jesus that we come onto resurrection ground, that we can live a different life. A life that is spiritual, and it's to that life that we are called. The foundation, what are we going to build on? Paul said, will you build gold, silver and precious stones, or wood, hay and straw? How are we going to build the Lord Jesus in your life? Something has begun in you. How are you going to carry on? Is it going to be as one who is obedient, as one who is prayerful, as one who loves and seeks and wants a relationship with the Lord? Or is it going to be another way? Thank you. Because the house is built by him and it's built in him. So gold, silver and precious stones. You know, as we said before about the temple that was built by Solomon, only a king could build that temple. And only a king can build this one too. He builds it and we serve him. And in relation to the opposition, there's that frightening word, in a way, from the Lord Jesus in Luke 11, verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What does that mean? It means that we can't pretend, that we can't just sort of do religious things. It has to be with him. It has to be led by him. Good ideas are not good enough. We need his ideas. We need his leading. We need his initiative. Whoever is not with me, no matter what their good intentions may be, is not working to build what I am building, and therefore he's against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters abroad. Well, that's the solemnity, the gravity, the significance, the importance of this work that we are involved in, the work of building the church, the ecclesia, the called out people, the house which is God's and for God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray for grace and mercy. You know our frame. You know what we are. You know we are dust. You know we have no wisdom of our own, and we have a history of failing so many times. But Lord, we are trusting in your mercies and your goodness and your faithfulness, and we want to join with you and build with you and gather with you. We want to be walking with you and fulfilling all of your purpose. So, Lord, we pray that you would lead us step by step in this, answer our questions, open the scripture to us, and enable us to see more of what is on your heart. We commit ourselves to you and trust you to lead us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.